Good evening. Why don't we start with a prayer? In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. Heavenly Father, we give you praise and thanks for the gift of this day, for the gift of our lives, especially for the gift of your Son and his presence among us here in the church. We dedicate this meeting to you this evening. We ask you to send out your Holy Spirit upon us. Help us to see and to recognize something of the great mystery that you call us into, a participation in your triune life. And your desire for us to begin that participation now and to continue it with you for all eternity. We make this prayer through Christ our Lord. Amen. Amen. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Okay, great. Well, it's a daunting topic. It's good to be with you. And yeah, just as a quick outline for tonight, we'll talk a little bit about where we are in the course, just to introduce things, the topic of the Trinity itself, what we believe, a little bit of where it comes from, why does it matter to us today? There'll be the break. We could do small group discussions. We'll feel it out, and then there'll be time for question and answers. And there's some further resources if what I'm about to say makes no sense whatsoever. So, okay. Little context of where we're in the course. So just topics that we've already covered, right? Faith and reason. The first one, kind of setting the stage. Then scripture, tradition, and the magisterium. We covered salvation history. The Creed and One God was your last class 2 weeks ago, which brings us then into the Trinity. So we've gone through some of the bigger kind of introductory topics, and now we're settling into some of the more precise principles, or dogmas, I guess, to use a technical term, of the faith. The reason that we're covering the Trinity maybe first amongst those, after talking a little bit about principles or attributes of God himself, is that the Trinity, the mystery of the Trinity, is truly the center of our faith, of our Christian faith. So on your handout, I did include one paragraph, I think it's the first one, 234, from the Catechism, which just speaks of the centrality of the Trinitarian mystery for us as Christians, as Catholics specifically. And so it is something that's a little difficult to work through, but it is worthwhile, being that it is so central to our faith. And so among these specific principles of our faith that we'll cover, the Trinity is, the first. It is the mystery of who God is in his very essence. It is worth reflecting on, even amidst the difficulties. It is also part of what we profess every Sunday in the Creed. Present among us in salvation history, and professed at Mass. It is a point of common belief or shared belief with all Christians and the Orthodox. And so understanding it and its foundations is an important part for us. Okay, so with that, just to talk a little bit about mystery, right? We say that the Trinity is a mystery of our faith. So just to understand that before diving in, to say that the Trinity is an absolute mystery of our faith means that it is a truth that has been revealed to us by God. It is not something that we can reason to or realize on our own. It comes to us in the fullness of revelation in Jesus Christ. It's not something that even the greatest of Catholic scholars came up with, kind of sitting around, throwing things around. And we talked about in Faith and Reason how Thomas Aquinas and many other great thinkers have put together proofs for the existence of God. But the characteristics of God as a trinity of persons is not something that those proofs could ever get to. And so it is something that's given to us. There are limits to what we can understand. It is who God is in his very essence, and so you covered some of those attributes last week. We're not going to be able to wrap our minds completely around that, and certainly whoever's trying to present this topic to you, his limitations are also going to be a factor, so sorry. A mystery, theologically speaking, I think in modern language, we often use mystery as maybe something that goes against reason or what we think is rational thought. And so, why did that person do it? Well, it's a mystery. I don't understand. It seems completely unrational. Or we could think of a mystery as something that is yet to be discovered. So we talk about the depths of the ocean or the edges of the universe as a mystery to us. Both of these are not how we use the term theologically. When we speak of a theological mystery, we're not awaiting some further technology that has helped us understand the Trinity. And the Trinity is not something that goes against reason. It goes beyond it, and there is something difficult for us to grasp, but it is not something that is contrary to our reason. A good analogy for that would be like swimming in a pool that doesn't really have a bottom. You can continually go deeper into the mystery, gain a further understanding, without ever exhausting it. Or another analogy that I've heard used is that you're in just the largest art museum in the world, and if you've ever been to some of these large art museums, you kind of go through them, and after a certain point, your eyes just kind of glaze over. But it's like being in an infinite art museum. There's just always more to learn, to encounter for the first time and then to reflect on. So all of that is to say, theological mystery means that it is a truth that invites us to continued reflection because it's not something that we can exhaust. So as Catholics, we're invited to accept and receive that mystery in faith. It's something that we wouldn't have come up with on our own. But we are, then, even from the principles that we talked about in Faith and Reason, invited by this to question, to study, and to reflect on the mystery that we've been given. God has made us intelligent creatures, and so he wants us to engage what he gives us, even if that what he gives us is far beyond what we can fully understand. Great. And then Okay, so with that, boom. We're going to roll in, and the handout that I've given you has the really precise catechism paragraphs, which are there just so that you can see them. I will read them just so that we don't have, I can avoid as many heresies as possible, at least early on. So we begin with the principle that the triune God is one substance. Okay, God is one. There are not multiple gods. And the catechism in paragraph 233 notes very specifically, the Trinity is one. We do not confess three gods, but one God in three persons, the consubstantial Trinity. The divine persons do not share one divinity among themselves, but each of them is God, whole and entire. The Father is that which the Son is, the Son that which the Father is, the Father and the Son that which the Holy Spirit is, i.e. by one nature, one God. So the Fourth Lateran Council gave a very specific phrase in which it said that each of the persons is that supreme reality, the divine substance, essence, or nature. So consubstantial, that word that was used at the beginning of this definition, means of the same substance. Paragraph in the Catechism 252, which I think is towards the bottom of that first sheet, speaks specifically about the terms that are used here. They are intentionally chosen, usually by a council or a gathering of bishops, making use of oftentimes very specific philosophical concepts or terms at the time to help articulate something of the nuance that is so essential to explaining this mystery of the faith. And so substance, essence, or nature are all aspects of God's oneness that we use specifically to refer to that. And so substance is something that exists in itself and not in another. So it is a principle that underlies change while retaining identity. So Father Joseph, standing before you this evening, has changed a lot since I was a baby, okay? But my substance remains the same. So there is something in me that underlies all of those changes that I've undergone throughout my life. I remain the same. And so that is something that we're referring to with this concept and this term of substance, that which underlies all of these changes. Essence, also used to speak of God's oneness, is that which makes a particular type of thing be what it is, as distinguished from all other types of things. So dogs, everything has an essence, okay? That is what, it is the concept or the principle of what gives it an identity. And then lastly, nature, also a term used, is the interior principle of action or operation in a thing. And so it unifies parts of a living being. For example, dogs and cats both have four legs, right, and tails, but they have different essences. So you could argue about what's a cat and what's a dog. Maybe something looks kind of like both, or you're going to argue it out. But you're pointing at different essences, even though they have some similar characteristics. Similarly, nature is a principle of action and unity within a thing. Humans have nature, dogs have nature. Nature does tend to carry with it a specific category. So we speak of dog nature, cat nature, human nature. So God is his own category, as you learned last week. The divine nature is one. This unity or oneness of God is a very scriptural principle, one that we see God revealing to his people early on in the Old Testament towards the beginning of salvation history. And so Deuteronomy 6:4 has something called the Shema, which is this phrase that the Israelite people to this day pray often. Hear, O Israel, that the Lord our God is one Lord. It's a phrase that actually is echoed by Jesus himself in the Gospels in that encounter with a scribe who comes up and asks, what is the greatest commandment? And he says, the first and greatest commandment is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord is your God, and the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. All of those principles. But this principle that God is one, is given to the Israelite people from the beginning and is continued through the Old Testament, reaffirmed by Christ in the Gospels. There are countless Gospel passages in which Christ speaks of his unity with the Father, and St. Paul in a number of his letters will also write about the unity of God. For example, in Ephesians 4:6, Paul writes, There is one body, one spirit, just as you were called to one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all, through all, and in all. So the unity of God is a principle that is introduced early on in Scripture and continues consistently throughout. Okay, so God is one. The triune God is also three persons, so that unity exists in three persons. The Catechism in paragraph 254, which is also on your handout, says that the divine persons are really distinct from one another. God is one but not solitary. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are not simply names designating modalities of the divine being, for they are really distinct from one another. He is not the Father who is the Son, nor is the Son he who is the Father, nor is the Holy Spirit he who is the Father or the Son. They are distinct from one another in their relations of origin. The Father who generates, the Son who is begotten, and the Holy Spirit who proceeds. The divine unity is triune. So that's actually probably a better title for the slide. The divine unity is triune. So in this distinction of Trinity within God, there are specific terms that are used. The Catechism in paragraph 252, which I think is also at the bottom there, notes that the Church uses the term person or hypostasis to designate the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit in the real distinction among them. So those are two technical terms specifically chosen by councils, bishops, gathering in the early days of the Church to articulate something of the distinction of persons within the Trinity. A hypostasis, technical Greek term, is a substantial and complete reality existing entirely in itself according to an individual mode of being. And a person is a hypostasis then that has reason and will. So when we say persons, three persons in the Trinity, we don't mean three ghosts or three human persons like we think of with us. We mean a mode of subsistence of one who has a personal nature. So it is a mode of existence. Maybe this will kind of help articulate a little bit. So we can think of two people, Father Joseph and Father Peter. Right, we are equally human, but we have two different modes of being. So I am a human being, Father Peter is a human being, but we don't have the same mode of being, the same mode of existence. So our human nature is realized in two different beings. All three persons of the Trinity are God, so it's not like Father Peter and I are two completely different persons. And each divine person is fully God, but in three subsistent modes. So the Father, Son, and Spirit each are the one God. And we see hints of this in of this triune existence of God in the Gospels, particularly in the New Testament, in the words of our Lord himself. So he speaks of proceeding and coming forth from the Father. There's a mode of existence, his mode of existence. And then he speaks also of the Counselor, the Spirit, whom the Father sends in his name, another mode of existence for the Holy Spirit. All of that then is maybe at least stated most clearly for the disciples at the end of Matthew's Gospel when in his Great Commission he tells them to baptize in the name of three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Giving something definite to that triune nature of God, even if they didn't understand fully all of the dimensions of what they were doing. Okay, so the distinction between these persons, I think what I was trying to say in the last slide, is in the relationships of origin with each other. And so paragraph 255, I think also on the handout, says the divine persons are relative to one another. Because it does not divide the divine unity, the real distinction of persons, one from another, resides solely in the relationships which relate them to each other. So in the relational names of the persons, the Father is related to the Son, and the Son to the Father, the Holy Spirit to both. So while they are called three persons in view of their relations, we believe in one nature or substance. So everything where there is no opposition of relationship is one. Because of that unity, the Father is holy in the Son and the Father are holy in the Holy Spirit. The Son is holy in the Father. Okay, they're kind of working through those. The diagram helps maybe a little bit, just to kind of put that concept in something visual to look at them. Okay. So, in these three persons, we speak of characteristics, or we speak of the first person as the Father. St. Paul writes, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavens. So even from the Old Testament, but most articulately in the New Testament, we see the recognition of the principle of Father as this first person or source of the triune life. And so the characteristics of the Father, when we speak of this the person, he is the principle without principle. So he is the source of the Trinity, the triune life. From all eternity, he pours himself out into the existence that is the Son and the Holy Spirit. He is named the Father, a name revealed to us or given to us specifically by Christ that reveals something of who he is with obvious limitations from our human perspective. So you may have talked about it last week. God doesn't have a body. He is transcendent of gender, which we have as human beings, body and soul. He has characteristics both in Scripture of motherhood and fatherhood. Both of those beautifully represent something of God's love, his care, and all of his characteristics. But in the Gospels, Christ reveals something God the Father specifically wants that title, and that there's something in fatherhood that highlights a particular aspect of this first person of the Trinity. So the Father is the source of all creation. He's the beginning or the source. Yeah. And that is, so his fatherhood or his beginning is his essential relationship or characteristic with the other two persons of the Trinity. And because he is truly the source of the whole Trinity from which all of creation and salvation takes place, we speak of the Father as the source of all things. And so even with creation, with everything that exists, the Father is the source. The Son, St. Paul writes in Philippians, something of the mystery that though Christ Jesus was in the form of God, he did not deem equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, gives us something of the perspective of the Son, who is eternally consubstantial or equal with the Father. But in this eternal relationship of fatherhood and sonship, the Son is the one who receives everything from the Father. And so God the Father communicates the entire divine nature to the Son, who receives it and then returns it back to him. So we speak of the Son as begotten. We don't mean that in a in a temporal way, that we speak of parents who beget children. So there is an eternity to that. And it's not as if the father chooses to produce the son. The son flows from the very essence or nature of God. So that is to say that the son is begotten, but there's just a way in which that term best articulates the limited understanding that we have. So begotten and son. And then, so his essential characteristic is his relationship with the father. His sonship or receiving from the Father. And then he is related to us, particularly as divine word, or the image of the invisible God. Through the incarnation, he is God's presence among us. And so there is something particular in which God communicates himself to us through the second person of the Trinity, Jesus Christ, and his human nature. And God the Holy Spirit, whom our Lord references in the Gospels in a couple of cases, specifically certainly in John here, 15:26, who speaks of the Counselor who is sent from the Father. There was a line from John earlier in which it's the Father who sends the Son, and so we see here from our Lord something of this dynamic relationship of the Father and the Son, which results in the Spirit. And so the Holy Spirit's characteristics are that he is generated, we speak of, through a process or a relationship, the precise term, that is referred to as spiration. And so it is the love of the Father and the Son, those first two persons, who is then a third person. And that process of generation is called spiration. So the Holy Spirit is a name that our Lord uses in the Gospel, drawn from the Old Testament as well, which speaks of the Spirit of God in a number of different places. And the Catechism notes that there's a fittingness to the name of the Holy Spirit because we know the Spirit in the movement by which he reveals the Word to us and disposes us to welcome the Word, Jesus Christ, in faith. So there is something of the working of that person of the Holy Trinity within us, within our hearts, to which his name Spirit best illuminates for us. The Holy Spirit is sent, as we see throughout the Gospels from our Lord's words, by the Father and the Son. And so his mission, being sent by the Father and the Son, reveals something of his role and his identity. Okay, so with that, just quickly, on the backside of your sheet, there is a diagram drawn from a video on YouTube, so full credit to the Dominicans. Also, maybe to help just illustrate something of the dynamic relationship within the Trinity. So the Father is the source, right, beginning at the top. He generates the Son, that straight arrow of a procession, and then it is the Father and the Son who together generate the Holy Spirit. There are those distinct relationships then within the Trinity. To help somewhat understand this, talked about the Dominicans there, last slide. St. Augustine also wrote a lot, a famous work, De Trinitate, on the Trinity, which you're welcome to read, but it is dense reading, so I didn't include it in the further resources list. But he does offer in that two particular analogies or experiences of human life that may help us to understand something of the unity and distinction within the Trinity. And so the first is what is called the psychological analogy. So within us, right, we have our minds, and so that reflects something of the Father who is the source. Each of us has a mind that is the source of our own thoughts. Our mind can produce perceptions or thoughts, and in doing that, there is a type of generation that takes place. Our mind can produce a thought, an image, a concept of its own, and there is truly an existence to that, in a sense, that our mind can produce. The image or thought is produced by the mind, and in that way reflects something of the Son, the eternally begotten by the Father. And so, for example, to have a perception, let's say, of ourselves, we can think about ourselves in our minds, and our thought about ourselves is distinct from who we are, because they can be correct or incorrect, but it's also about us. And so there is something of that, because then with a thought, it is possible to love that thought, St. Augustine says. And so we are able to generate a thought that is distinct from us, and then to love or to have a movement of our will towards that thought that our own mind has created. So within us, psychologically, there is this almost process or, procession of powers and generation, and then a response to that, which in some small way illustrates the way in which the inner life of the Trinity has processions within it as well. So the Father is the mind who knows himself perfectly. God is perfect and all-knowing. So that image or self-knowledge of God is the Son. And then the Father loves this self-image, the Son, perfectly as well. And so there is a love, a link, a relationship between these Father and Son, the mind and image, and that relationship is the Holy Spirit. So all of this would take place eternally. We think as human beings kind of in logical mind, in logical steps. So step one, step two, step three, the life of the Trinity is something that takes place eternally and simultaneously. So it's not something that's, chronological in that sense. Augustine also speaks of just human relationships. So to get out of the mind, if that's too abstract, that in any relationship between, let's say, a romantic relationship, there is the person who initiates, as you refer to him as the lover. There is the person, the beloved, who receives. And then in any relationship, particularly I think in a marriage, you speak of the love that unites the two persons. And so we have an initiative, a principle that begins, a receiver who receives that initial principle and returns it. And thus there is a love or something, actually almost a third thing, that unites the two persons. And so in that we see something again reflected of the life of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Okay. So we've been talking just to add two terms to distinguish in how we speak about the Trinity, because we spoke a little bit about salvation history, and we distinguished, or I did briefly, what the Trinity is in itself, and then what is revealed to us of the Trinity in creation and revelation. And so just to call to mind again that we've been speaking about the immanent Trinity, which refers to the inner life of God himself, the relationships within God that we seek to understand. When we talk about the Trinity in creation and redemption, in pouring itself out into a relationship with us, we speak of the economic Trinity, which refers to that relationship that God has with everything outside of himself. So salvation history, and I think I did put this, did I put 258 maybe on the back there? Yes, okay, there we go. So that's the other sort of important paragraph from this section on the Trinity, because the Catechism notes that the whole divine economy is the common work of three persons. And so, for as the Trinity has only one and the same nature, so too does it have only one and the same operations. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are not three principles of creation, but one principle. Each person, however, performs the common work according to his unique personal property. So there is something certainly of the Son in his divine mission of the Incarnation and the Holy Spirit being poured out or sent for the work of the Church in the present age, which reveals something of God in himself, but isn't a specific aspect of God in his inner life. So there's just a way in which we make a distinction, so we can talk about how God reveals himself to us and how he relates to us, and that reveals something of who he is in himself, but there isn't a one-to-one correspondence, because there are two different dimensions in how we speak about the Trinity. Okay, oh, and the purpose, or final goal. Yes, question.
So could it be, like, my hand is, it's a hand, but it's my body, so it's a part of me as a whole, but my hand is its own self at the same time as it is a part of me.
Yes. So that actually is very nice. There are a couple of the fathers of the church who speak of the Son and the Spirit as the two hands of the Father creating and shaping the world. So it's,
like,
yeah.
Like when Jesus was, when he's, why are you forsaking me? When he, I guess, separates himself during the crucifixion. It would be like if I lost my hand, in a human sense, if my hand was cut off, now my hand's not part of myself anymore and it's on its own, but it was a part of me.
Yes, I like that. Yeah, very nice. We'll come back to that actually in the questions, if that's okay. But yes, you're onto something. So very nice. Okay. Great. Okay. So then, just to move on then from just the principles of the Trinity in itself, this belief in a triune God who is one. Is present from the early days of the church. And so I mentioned in the Gospels that formula that our Lord gives the disciples. So the faith or belief in God, who is three persons, is present from the earliest days, but needs to be clarified in how it's expressed over centuries, particularly as conflicts or controversies about God arise. And so just as three examples, from the early church, we do see, so from the year about 70 AD, roughly, a document called the Didache confirms the use of the triune formula for baptism, confirming that all three persons are seen as intrinsically linked in this sacramental life of the church and to each other, thus in that. And so the Didache notes that after foregoing the instructions in preparation, you baptize those who are seeking to enter the church in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and that must be done with those three names of the Trinity. So St. Irenaeus then, who's pictured from the late 100s, is writing to his people in one of his letters, and he says that, "For the church, although dispersed throughout the whole world, even to the ends of the earth, has received from the apostles and from their disciples the faith in one God, the Father, and in one Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who became flesh for our salvation, and in the Holy Spirit." So we do see an articulation slowly already from the early centuries of the church. Gregory Nazianzus, St. Gregory Nazianzus, who's writing in the mid-300s, notes in a paragraph that I don't think I included on your handout, but is in the Catechism, 256. He's speaking to those who have just been baptized, and he says, "Guard for me this great deposit of faith which you have been given, and for which I live and fight. But by it, I am soon going to plunge you into water and raise you up from it, and I give you but one divinity and power, existing one in three, and containing the three in a distinct way. Divinity without disparity of substance or nature, without superior degree that raises up or inferior degree that casts down, the infinite co-naturality of three infinities. Each person considered in himself is entirely God, the three considered together." So, I mean, even from the year, roughly 300, we see a very precise articulation of the triune faith. So the triune faith is present from the early days of the church, but then will be clarified, at least in technical language, over the course of councils in church history. And so councils are called often to resolve some particular debate or controversy within the church, a significant one. And the First Council of Nicaea, 325 AD, resolves or begins to resolve the debate about the relationship between the Father and the Son. So the debate was, is Jesus of the same nature as God the Father, or just some creature or creation of God that happened to be a slightly higher status? And so the Council emphatically stated that the Son is consubstantial with the Father. So that's what the line that we recite in the Creed, and that articulation that the Son is equal, the same second person of the Trinity. The Council of Constantinople I in 381 spoke particularly to the question of whether the Holy Spirit was divine. There were some groups that denied his divinity, declaring it to be equal with the Father and the Son. So with that, as you see, we have these first two creeds. They've given us what we call today the Nicene-Constantinople Creed. And so in the Catechism, it lays out the Apostles' Creed and the Nicene-Constantinople Creed side by side. And so the Nicene-Constantinople one is a combination of the creeds from the two councils that includes much of the particular or specific language that they chose. The Council of Toledo finalized and resolved, I guess, in a statement, some debate from smaller groups about whether all three persons of the Trinity shared one nature and substance or simply shared the divinity. And so, yeah. And then the Second Council of Lyon in 1274 articulated something about the procession or relationship of the Holy Spirit with the Father and the Son. The Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son as from one principle. So there's a technical debate on something called the Filioque Clause, the short answer being that the Holy Spirit's mode of generation is from the Father and the Son, because if it was just from the Father, first some of the scripture passages included there would need to be understood differently, but the Spirit would basically be a second Son, because the Son's relationship is from the Father. And so if the Holy Spirit were just from the Father, then the Holy Spirit, in terms of generation, would just be a second Son. And so there's nothing distinct about the Spirit's existence. Thus, it is the relationship of the Father and the Son that produces the Spirit, giving him a distinction as the third person. So that's clarified with technical language in those last two councils. Okay, so these councils are in some way responding to groups or individuals who had put forth ideas that the church recognized were incorrect or against the faith that they held, even if they didn't articulate it with precise language. And so just some of these briefly would be modalism, and that the Catechism mentioned is the belief that the three persons of the Trinity are just different faces or even phases of God. So God is one, but sometimes he like puts on a mask and he's the Father. Sometimes he takes that mask off and then he's the Son. Sometimes he takes that mask off and he's the Holy Spirit. Or that God just exists in phases. And so phase one of God is the Father. Phase two is the Son. And now we're in phase three, it's the Holy Spirit. So that is a heresy that the church has condemned. Tritheism is the belief that the three persons of the Trinity are three different gods, also been condemned. Monarchism is the belief that there are three persons in God, but that there is a hierarchy. And so the Father is like the fullness of God, the Son is less than the Father, like partially God, and then the Holy Spirit is less than the Father and then the Son. Also been rejected. And lastly, partialism, the idea or the belief that the three persons are three parts of the Trinity that have to combine together to equal the one God. Okay. So why does all of this very technical stuff matter? Well, so the belief that God is one and in that oneness, also a communion of persons, is foundational for our worldview, believe it or not. So we believe that the universe, that everything that exists, comes from God and is in some way a reflection of who he is in his very life. So this means that all of creation is, if it is a reflection of God, it is a reflection of a relational being, which means that kind of our foundation for approaching creation, ourselves, and everything is from that principle of relationality. There's a famous line, I guess, about some scientist who was presenting on some of the new findings of gravitational pulls and orbits for Earth. This was, 100, 150 years ago, just presenting to a room of people at a university. And some woman raises her hand and says, "So you mean to tell me that the Earth is floating in space?" She goes, "That's outrageous." And he goes, "Okay, what do you think is, you know, keeping us suspended where we are?" And she goes, "Well, I believe that the Earth is resting on the back of a giant turtle." And he goes, "Okay, so what's underneath the turtle?" And she kind of pauses and then just goes, "I think it's turtles all the way down." So that's a story that keeps getting told, and it got turned into a title of a book, I guess. The point being that in that analogy, we don't believe that it's turtles all the way down. We believe it's persons all the way down and relationships all the way down to the very core of what exists. And so that changes how we view just everything. It also hopefully changes a little bit of what we view and how we view salvation history. So God's plan for creation and redemption, everything that exists, is not just the work of one person, but three. And so we are meant to see that work of God in salvation history in those three persons present. There are missions, the Catechism mentions that, qualities of that work that are proper to a particular person, but it is the work of all three persons together to both create and redeem the world. This also is meant to affect something of our personal relationship with God, right? Something even as simple as we begin our prayers with the sign of the cross, right? A proclamation, not only of the cross of Christ being the moment or the hinge for our own salvation, but that it is the work through the three persons of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so that way in which our own life of prayer and our own relationship with God takes place, recognizing the three persons of God. And so, we're also given an insight then into human nature, specifically in creation. Genesis says that we are made uniquely in the image and likeness of God, and so that relationality that is within God is also something then that is meant to be uniquely present within us. I can't remember where I should have looked this up, but it wouldn't be just in one place. A number of writers, also in using an analogy, speak of how there's something of the family that represents the life of the Trinity. That there's the husband and the wife, and it is the love of those two that brings forth new life, actually is a person, in a child. And so even in the family, part of God's plan for creation, there is something of that imaging of the Trinity. So the gift of our baptism is sanctifying grace for those who are baptized or preparing to be baptized. One of the effects that will get mentioned is the indwelling of the Trinity within us. So sanctifying grace is God's very life. God himself is a relationship, so if we have God's life within us after being baptized, that means that we have three persons, God, the triune God, dwelling within us. So there is already, there is an already dynamic life taking place within us by virtue of our baptism. And then lastly, I was just thinking, actually, as I was walking over today, I should have put it up here, the belief in three persons, particularly for salvation history, the work of the triune God, is something that we're meant to notice in the liturgy. So if you go to Mass already, or if you're going to start attending Mass, just pay attention or notice how often the church intentionally makes prayers in union or making mention of and including all three persons directed towards a common goal. So much of the prayers that the priest will pray specifically for each Mass end with the Trinitarian formula, but even the prayers for the Eucharistic prayer are triune, making reference to that work. And so our awareness of those three persons and our relationship with them is also meant to be strengthened by the liturgy. Okay, so with that, take a break. It's been a lot. Ooh, nice question. It's very polite of you to say, did I understand you correctly? Because the immediate response is no. So, and then I'm out. Whatever crazy idea you're attributing to me, must have misunderstood me. Yes, the question is, if the Trinity is a mystery, does it mean that we just have to throw up our hands and accept it in faith? So, great question. There is something in which we do receive in faith, but theologically, a mystery is something that we can grasp to some extent. I mean, I use the image kind of an infinity pool or swimming to the bottom of an ocean. maybe at its deepest point where we haven't charted out, even if it, you know, there is an end, but we haven't figured it out. So you can just always go deeper into the mystery. God has made us as rational human beings to understand, and he communicates himself to us in a way that is rational. But when we think of something, and I think I use this with faith and reason, if I were to put 2 + 2 = 4 on the board here, and to put two little blocks and then two more blocks and kind of walk through visibly the concept of addition, like we could understand 2 + 2 = 4 in a way that, like, understanding it completely makes sense. The answer logically follows. We can then turn and explain it perfectly to others, you know. The Trinity is something that we won't. So theological mystery is something that we aren't going to be able to get our minds around completely in the way that we can get our minds around 2 + 2 = 4. Yes. So maybe in the analogy, and this is something Bishop Barron talks about, it's on the far side, so to speak, of our understanding, and not the short side, in that we just throw up our hands. No, it means that we can always work or always think and reflect further on it, and come to some further insight, but without in a way that ever exhausts it.
But at some point you have to decide if that is what you're going to believe, right?
Yes, okay. So in the proposition of faith, yes. We would say it also goes, yes. Correct. I mean, it is something that is revealed to us. So you're right. You're not going to be able, there's no philosopher that has sitting around come up with the idea that God is three persons through some argument. So you're right, that is something that is revealed to us. We begin by saying this isn't something that we've like come up with on our own. So in that sense, it is, yes, faith. The acceptance that God has created us, loves us, and is trying to communicate something to us in a way that we can either accept or reject. Yes. Okay, sure. Oh yeah, and I thank you, because I did probably use that poorly. So I just meant I wasn't making any sort of statement or trying to break apart the act of faith that we make on our own part. I was just speaking to the fact that in the early days of the church, the fathers, the Christian faithful, had a sense from the apostles of the Trinitarian faith that we have today. So they didn't have the statements, the creeds that developed over the centuries. But the faith or the recognition that the Son and the Father are one and that the Spirit is part of that oneness was there. And so that is how we can see, as the councils unfold throughout history, in response to different groups or maybe significant thinkers who put forward ideas that were against that faith, that sense of what is true, that it became explicit in its articulation, as the councils would say, no, that's wrong, that's wrong. The Son and the Father are one. The Holy Spirit and the Father are one.
So can you define explicit?
Yeah, I meant it in terms of, yeah, faith expressed or faith held. So like an understanding of what's true versus the articulation of it to someone else is how I meant it. Yes, yes.
So I think we covered it a little bit in our roundtable discussion, but it'd be helpful to understand the Philippians 2:5 phrase where we say Jesus was the form of God, not equal with God, but at the same time we're saying he's equal. So I think it's like a language thing, but just want because it just it makes it seem like it's not on par with kind of anything else.
Yeah. What was the so Philippians 2? Though he was in the form of God, Jesus did not deem equality with God something to be grasped at? Yes. Sorry. So the equality in that refers to our attempt to relate to God. So equality with God is not something to be grasped at. And so he empties himself as a way of joining us into God. So the Trinitarian missions is that the Trinity has created. The mission of salvation is that the Son is sent as a way of sort of going back to the hand, of reaching down to lift up a small child that cannot jump up the step itself. And so the Son has emptied himself, the second person of the Trinity, in taking on a human nature so as to elevate our humanity into the divinity. So yes, that equality with God, something to be grasped at, refers to human, the human relationship with God and not the Son and the Father. Yes.
So, I guess we talked a little bit about the parental relationship that's there with the Father and the Son, but is there any kind of fulfillment with the filiation relationship as well?
Ooh, could you, yeah, articulate that? Fulfillment with the filiation relationship?
Right, like, well, is there any promise or any part of the mystery that, you know, is missing with that kind of Son-to-Father relationship, the way that the Father and the Son relationship is being fulfilled?
Ooh, okay. So you're saying, yeah, is there, if I understood the question correctly, a breakdown in the relationship when we speak of like fatherhood to son, but not son to father, as we talk about Jesus and the Father. Other than the fact that the Son, in our human experience, Son and Father are not the same person, and one comes in time before the other, those are the two big ones, we would say no. In the sense that Jesus speaks often of the Father and his relationship with him, and the Trinity is the Father, the principle of the Trinity is the Father, the Son is the second person who receives from the Father, and then it is the Son's return of everything to the Father, and that relationship, that is the Holy Spirit. So we would say that the relationship back from the Son to the Father is everything, yes, as well. If that...
Yeah,
makes some sense.
Yeah, it does. So it's really that promise back. It's really what kind of guards the Holy Spirit, kind of from fulfilling that bond, that kind of father promise or relationship.
Yes. Yes. Okay. Other questions? Yes.
Has the Trinity existed in all time before it was revealed to us?
Excellent question. Yes. Oh, sorry, can I repeat the question? Has the Trinity existed in all time before it was revealed to us? And the answer is yes. So the immanent Trinity, that term that refers to the life of God in himself, has existed from all eternity and is unchanged. So the characteristics of God, right? Did you talk about the characteristics last 2 weeks ago? God is one, God is, yeah. So those are all characteristics of the triune God in his immanence, in his life within himself. Which has been unchanged without beginning or without end, stretching infinitely. So, yes, great question. Yes?
My understanding is it's the Holy Spirit that begot the Son in Mary, right?
Ooh, nice. Okay.
Is that true?
Question about the role of the Holy Spirit at the Annunciation.
Right.
The angel Gabriel speaks of, the power of the Most High. Nice. Okay. So we'll get to this with when we talk about, I think there's a class maybe just on Jesus Christ, or no, maybe there isn't. Anyway, should have looked at the syllabus. For when we speak of Jesus Christ, we can always helpfully clarify for ourselves and others when we say in his humanity or in his divinity. So it's one person. Jesus Christ is the second person of the Trinity, but he exists... Ooh, careful here. He exists as one person with two fully whole natures. So a human nature, fully human nature, and a fully divine nature. And so in his humanity, in his human nature, at the moment of the Annunciation, yes, the Holy Spirit, part of that economic mission of the Trinity, so everything that the Trinity does is together when they're interacting with the creation. Represents, there is, it's a Trinitarian moment, the Annunciation. God the Father has sent an angel to announce that through the power of the Holy Spirit, the Son will have a human nature. Yes, but that doesn't refer to God's life in himself, in which the Father begets the Son, who returning all of the Father's love and gift back to the Father, spirates the Holy Spirit from eternity in their inner life.
I understand this entirely, but if the son was created when he was became a human, that's not the beginning of the Trinity.
No, no, no. God existed for forever. He became a human at a point in time in history, but he existed forever.
But did the Trinity exist forever? You said
yes. Yeah.
If the Trinity includes the Son.
Yeah.
It does. This is excellent. So it is 8:30. Let me just close with a prayer, and then I'll be happy to take further questions if anyone's welcome to stay. Yes, hash it out. Plot a diagram or make another PowerPoint. Okay. Glory be to the Father, to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. Thank you very much for your attention. That was the question section. These will be on the slides, so you'll get these anyway, but the first one is pretty dense. Second one, anyway, yeah. Further resources. Yeah, of course.